As we continue with our sermons in Elisha the prophet, if you would turn again to chapter 6 of 2 Kings, and we're going to take up our reading this morning at verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. Can I just say then in advance, and as we have committed to the Lord, very sad and sobering scenes that are brought before us in this particular part of God's word. Not unique scenes in any way with regards to the history of this world, but at the same time, things that may be disturbing to us as we read through this portion. Beginning then to read at verse 24 and down to the first two verses of chapter 7, chapter 6 and verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged the city of Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto them. And he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now, as I said at the beginning of that reading for this morning, in those verses that we come to concerning the life of Elisha the prophet, we have some of the most sad and some of the most sobering scenes that are recorded for us anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. As I said, of course, those scenes are in no way unique to the history of this world of ours. And sad to say, the circumstances that are recorded for us there have been repeated many a time on the face of this earth of ours and have had parallels time and time again as the history of this world and the men of this world has rolled on. What makes the scenes different, of course, for us is the fact that they stand recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God indeed. They are not simply historical facts, although they are historical facts, but they are far more than that. They are part and parcel of the Word of God, that Word which we're told is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us in all ways. And on account of that, then, we're to endeavour to look beyond the scenes, as it were, that are given in the account and towards those things that belong to our soul's salvation, to indeed that redemption that God has wrought in Christ his Son, to the assurance of it in our hearts and to the ongoing of it until we are brought safely into glory forever and evermore. So in the light of that then, all I want to do this morning is to draw out what we might call three main spiritual lessons to our never dying souls. And sad and sobering as those lessons are, I do trust that they will be beneficial to us, and indeed that they might be blessed to us under the good hand of the Lord our God. Three main lessons, or three main spiritual lessons. But of course, there are more than three lessons. There are many, many lessons, many sobering lessons, as you come to look at those whole scenes that the Holy Spirit of God has set down on record for us. For example, what a lesson you have there, my friends, with regards to what you might call human heartlessness. You see the whole scene that's painted for us. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has once again come up against the nation of Israel to lay it waste. And what he has done on this occasion is he has set a siege round about the city of Samaria. Samaria, of course, was the capital city of the nation of Israel. And so it would appear that he has rampaged throughout the other parts of that nation, and now he has come to take the capital city itself. That very often happens in the affairs of war. And the way that he's going to take the city is in the most cruel fashion of all. He is going to lay siege to the city. He is going to starve out the residents of that city. And so he encompasses the city round about. He makes his encampments in such a way that the people can't get out of that city, or indeed no supplies can get into that city as well. So those are the kind of conditions that you have. And it's those conditions, of course, that we're told about in verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria, it says, and behold, they besieged it, until Anas's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Dove's dung was a nickname for a very coarse kind of corn. And so you see all of these prices that were being demanded for these terrible pieces of provision. Anas was counted a non-clean animal in the laws of the children of Israel. And yet in the midst of all that, these items fetch such tremendous prices. Now you see, what a tremendous exhibition, my friends, of human heartlessness. There were the Syrians outside, that was one thing. They were endeavouring to starve the people to death inside the city of Samaria. But inside the city of Samaria were the fellow Israelites who were absolutely exploiting the situation that they found themselves in. They were racketeers, or there were racketeers right within that terrible situation, those terrible conditions. There were those that were still willing to exploit their fellow human beings, those of that selfsame nation that God had been so favorable towards. Who can have any doubt about human nature, my friends? And human nature left in the raw, as I say, although recorded a historical fact on the pages of the Word of God, and therefore with many, many lessons to our hearts and souls concerning our souls. At the same time, those same kinds of things have been repeated over and over and over again. Any siege, virtually, and read about the siege of Londonderry in the 17th century. All of those conditions, my friends, that prevailed there, pertain there, exactly a reflection of what took place in the city of Samaria at that particular point. And isn't it an amazing thing, too, from the point of view of those who were the racketeers? My friends, they're faced with extinction. They're faced with eternity. If that siege isn't lifted in some way or another, not only are the people that they're exploiting going to die, they're eventually going to die. And in the face of the inevitability of that death that seems to be staring them in the face, all that they can think about is making some profit out of some helpless human beings. As I say, how on earth can anyone have any doubt with regards to what the human heart is like when God takes the reins off the human heart and leaves it to its own devices and its own designs. And that same thing, no concern about eternity, but only for time, regardless of the fact that we're faced with eternity. How often that has been repeated over and over and over again. Haven't you read incidents where somebody has gone back into a blazing house to retrieve a few pounds or a few hundred pounds and have been burnt to death in the process? Remember that man and that wrecked ship that was carrying the gold bars, and he loaded his pockets up with gold bars and jumped into the water? You see, absolute suicide, my friends. But when the eye gets focused in on those things which the heart deems that it needs and must have, then all reasoning goes out the window, and the sight of eternity before God doesn't even come into the reckoning. So you see, there are main lessons, but there are subordinate lessons. And surely what a lesson you have in human heartlessness when it comes to those scenes that the Holy Spirit has set on record for us. And what a sad lesson there is too in what you could call human helplessness there in that whole thing as well. That terrible incident, my friend, of those two women entering into a bargain where they're going to enter into cannibalism with their own children in the midst of that. Who can comment on such a thing like that? But not unique. That's the point. Not unique. And surely it bears out that word of the Word of God. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Answer, yes. Yes, she can, says the Word of God. And my friends, humanity, you see, in its fallen state, there is barely nothing that the human heart is not capable of. And what a terrible demonstration of that fact in those scenes occurring during those days in the city of Samaria. Now, let me just say something. Don't blame the Bible for those things. You see, I have sometimes the impression that the people think that the Bible is responsible for the things that it records. No, no. The Bible does not dictate human behavior. It simply records human behavior. It reflects on that behavior. And above all things, it reveals the root of that behavior. And the root of all things, my friends, is this. It's that sinful state that man is in rebellion against the God with whom he has to do. As we'll see in a moment or two, a good deal of these terrible events that have now come upon the nation of Israel at that time has got to do with the committing of sins that God warned them against and the consequences of the committing of those sins. And perhaps the Bible does come under such terrible attack because it not only, you see, records things, it reveals the reasons. And that's what the human heart doesn't like. And that's why the human heart is so capable of rising up and blaming this word. What is this? Am I to read this to my children? Have people to hear these things publicly? Yes, indeed. But don't blame the Bible, my friends, when it records human nature and reveals why those things take place. And very, very simply then, all of those terrible scenes that are recorded for us here in this passage of the Word of God, we're to see them and not lose any of the lessons that are placed before us in those scenes. Well, what about the three main lessons? And there are perhaps others, but there seem to be at least three main lessons in the whole affair. And there are these. You have a tremendous lesson in what you could call unproductive repentance. And then you have a tremendous lesson on what we'll call unwavering faith. And then a tremendous lesson of unrelenting skepticism. Unproductive repentance, unwavering faith, unrelenting skepticism. Now, where's the lesson in unproductive repentance? And of course, it comes in that man Jehoram, who was the king of Israel in the city of Samaria at that time. So bear with me. Let me just sketch in some of those events that have taken place up to this point, because they do have such a bearing on what now takes place in Samaria. And you remember, in an earlier part of the chapter, that man, King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has come up against the children of Israel to attack the children of Israel. Now, you remember, he hasn't done that in an out-and-out frontal fashion, but he has set up those encampments, those border encampments or emplacements along between the two nations. From those, he's going to launch his attacks, and there he's going to entrap the children of Israel. That's his tactic. That's his method. And so in the back of all that, we saw how God came, and God gave that tremendous ability to Elisha the prophet to detect just what those tactics were and to convey the tactics, the very emplacements, to Jehoram the king. And as Jehoram followed out those things, then, as we're told, he saved himself over and over again. Ben-Hadad doesn't know what's happening, but eventually when he finds out that it is Elisha the prophet who is responsible for the exposing of those encampments, then of course he sends to Dothan to capture Elisha and to bring him back captive into the land of Syria. Now it was that attempt, you remember last week, that we looked at to lay hold on Elisha. And that's very simply told where Ben-Hadad's hosts come and surround the city of Dothan where Elisha the prophet is with his servant. But how the host of God, you remember, were encamping round about the dwellings of the just, surrounding the Syrians, where all the host of God's chariots of fire sent down from God to protect his dear servant at that point in his life. Young man, of course, didn't see that. The servant didn't see that at first, until Elisha prayed that his eyes might be opened, that he would see those things as well. And then, of course, you had the blinding of the eyes of the Syrian soldiers. And they were led back to the city of Samaria, where the king Jehoram was going to put them to the sword. But where Elisha intervened, those men were saved alive, were provided for with food, and were sent back to the king of Syria once again. Now please, bear all that in mind then, when you read in verse 24, and it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. It came to pass after this. Now we're not told how long it was after this, what kind of an interval, but again, you see, my friends, what a tremendous demonstration of the human heart. Now listen, the human heart unimpressed either with the goodness of God or the severity of God. Now don't you see that? You remember the process has started for us to see way back in chapter 5. When King Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, had a man that he greatly admired, the captain of his host, the man Naaman, who was a leper. And when Ben-Hadad heard that there was a prophet in Israel that could cure him of his leprosy, he sent him off. And Naaman came back cured of his leprosy. What a powerful demonstration of the power of God and the grace of God. What did Ben-Hadad then do at the beginning of chapter 6? He invaded Israel, the very land in which the prophet of God was, through whom the God of Israel showed all his power and showed all his grace. Ben-Hadad launched an attack upon that very nation. That attack, as we've said, not a frontal attack, but that underhand method which the God of Israel, through Elisha his servant, exposed. And when Ben-Hadad discovered that it was Elisha, the man of God, that was responsible for the exposure, what did he do? He sent out to slay the man of God. You see, another powerful demonstration of the power of God. And Ben-Hadad rises up to fight against the power of God. And then when they're led away blind and their eyes are open and not put to the sword, but under the intervention of Elisha, they're fed well and return back to the king Ben-Hadad once more. What does he now do? He lays siege against the very city of Samaria, in which all that clemency and goodness and graciousness of God was shown towards his soldiers. Don't you see? No wonder our Lord Jesus Christ, during the course of his earthly ministry, at one point stood before a group of people. And he said, you know, you're like a group of children playing in the marketplace. Perhaps he had just witnessed them doing that. And they were playing games. And one group said, let's play a game of weddings. Some of us will dress up, and the others rejoice and dance and sing at the wedding. No, no, says the other, we don't want to play a game like that. That's too merry a game for us today. Well, say the other group once again, let's play at funerals then. Some of us will dress up like the professional mourners, and you pipe and lament. No, we don't want to play at funerals either, they say. That's too sad a game. Now, says the Lord, that's exactly like this generation. John the Baptist came preaching to you, he says, laying the axe at the root of the tree, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you say, he's too austere. We can't have that kind of preaching. And he said, the Son of Man has come among you, eating and drinking, the friend of publicans and sinners. And you say, he too has a demon. Wisdom is justified of her children, oh my friends. You see, when people are unimpressed, either by the thunders of the law or the wooings of the gospel, that's the hardness of the human heart. And Ben-Hadad has had all the grace and the graciousness of the God of Israel displayed to him, and all the power and the powerfulness of the God of Israel displayed to him. And he stands absolutely the same, unrepentant, unmovable in his opposition against the Lord God. Let me tell you, anybody who wants to have a different kind of message to believe in Christ will go into hell with that. And the message of the gospel, surely from beginning to end, my friends, is so comprehensive that it is geared, if people would open their hearts and their minds, to every person under the sun who needs a Savior for their soul forever and evermore. And Ben-Hadad, my friends, that king is simply a king who stands demonstrating for us that unimpressed human heart before the God with whom we have to do. Whether that God acts in all his goodness and grace, or in all his power and might. What about the other king, King Jehoram, the king of Israel? And he's the one, of course, where we see, as we've said, that unproductive repentance. And it seems like fair exegesis. Now, I'm saying this to you, but it seems like fair exegesis out of the Word of God to see all of those events that have gone before us forming the backdrop of what now takes place with King Jehoram in Samaria, both with regards to his initial behavior to that situation and then with his final behavior that you read about in the last verse of the chapter. Now, what I mean by that is this. When those forces began to gather just outside Samaria, and it is apparent then that it is a siege that's being conducted against those people, what would King Jehoram have done? Now, it seems fair to assume that what he would have done, and indeed what he did according to the rest of the chapter, he went and consulted with Elisha, the man of God. Now, isn't that what he would have done? Wasn't it through Elisha that Ben-Hadad's tactics had been exposed in the first place in those earlier encounters? And so here, by God's providence, that man of God was right in that city that was now besieged where the king was. And so as he would have gone to that man, he would have gone to consult with him. What now is the mind of Ben-Hadad, as he has exposed that mind before under God's grace? What now is the mind of Ben-Hadad? What kind of counsel would Elisha have given to the king of Israel? And surely this, my friends, as you read through what then takes place, he must have told that king to repent of his sin and to wait on the Lord his God. To bring all his sin and his transgression, and indeed as he could have done as a king, bring the sin and the transgression of the people before God, and then to patiently wait on the Lord their God. Perhaps in the words of Moses, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And in his straits then, surely Jehoram would have gone to Elisha, and Elisha would have given him those, at least those two points of counsel. Now, did Jehoram follow that counsel? Did he repent? Did he wait on the Lord his God? And the short answer to that is yes, he did. After a sort. After a sort. Have a look at verse 30 now. And it came to pass, that's after the incident with the woman, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. He was dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, of course, was the garb of a person who was professing to be in mourning before the Lord their God. It was the recognized garb of the penitent. And as King Jehoram is confronted with that terrible situation in those two women, he rends his outward garments apart, and the people see that underneath, against his flesh, he is wearing that garb of sackcloth. So you see, he has undoubtedly been told to repent, and he has entered into some degree of repentance or form of repentance, but as the events come to show, it is unproductive repentance in the life of that man. Now then, have a look then at the events following on from that. Verse 30 again. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and so forth. Now you see what's involved there. In some way or other, Jehoram is attributing the misery in Samaria to Elisha the prophet. And why not? If Elisha hadn't exercised that grace and graciousness and clemency and sent the army back to Ben-Hadad, then the army wouldn't have been able to come again to Samaria to lay siege upon it. I'll have his head, he says. The Lord do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha shall still be resting on his shoulders by this time tomorrow. He's his mother's son. Jehoram's the son of Jezebel. You remember what Jezebel said about dear old Elijah? By this time tomorrow, she said, he'll be like one of those prophets of Baal. He'll be a dead man. And now Jehoram, you see, as I say, decides that he's going to be head Elisha. Just what that was going to do, we've got no way of knowing, but at the moment, he believes that that's how he's going to achieve satisfaction out of this whole terrible situation. But you see, my friends, at this point, Jehoram's repentance was in fact nothing more than a state of remorse for the circumstances that he found himself in. Now, they were terrible circumstances. It was a terrible situation. Who could say anything else? But no, as he had been told to repent, he had turned and done that, but only after a fashion, only after a sort. And although he had all the outward garb, you see, of the penitent, the sackcloth, his heart towards God and himself was unchanged as it had ever been. Where he should have looked for the state of things in Samaria at that point was not to Elisha in his graciousness, but to himself and his people in their sinfulness. and in the rebellion. At some point, you go way back into the book of Deuteronomy and you read those cause and effect kind of things that God sets down for the children of Israel before he ever brought them into that land of promise. And he set the people on one side of the valley and the people on the other side of the valley. And Moses read out all the blessings and all the cursings that pertain to that old covenant that he was giving to them. And if you do thus and thus and thus, says the Lord, then I will bless you in the barn and bless you in the field. And if you do thus and thus and thus, then he says, I will curse you. Warnings, my friends, warnings. And in those very warnings are some of those very details. Says the Lord, it'll come to that point where they shall lay siege to your city and you shall turn to your own flesh. You hear that? You hear that? God said, look, it may well come to this. They knew it, my friends. And they flew in the face of the God with whom they had to do. He wants to slay the prophet of God. What about the prophets of Baal that were hoaching in the land of Israel at that time? What about the golden calves that he had set up, one at Dan and one at Bethel? Why didn't he say, God, I'll tear those down? It was full of aggression, but it was misplaced aggression. It was against the man of God. The human heart, my friends, knows no bounds when it rises up in enmity against the things of the God with whom we have to do. What he needed to do was to identify his sin and the sin of the people and come in penitence towards God with regards to that. You see, for any of us, my friends, as Christians, please do not take the warnings of God lightly. Oh, we're gung-ho for the promises of God. I remember remarking 30 years ago probably. Why do we have promise boxes? You know, those wee things with the rolled up bits of paper and the tweezers. And you put them in and you bring out a promise. You can't miss. Everyone's a winner. What about a cursing box? I'll bet there wouldn't be a big sale running those. But the cursings and the blessings in the gospel run as on parallel lines as they ever did in the law. They're different, but the same system of God warning us, exhorting us, pressing us on, encouraging us, building us up, all of those things, my friends, are still in their just proportion towards the people whom God has called to be his own and who would profess to be his own. And let me tell you this, now I don't want to be over rough, but I generally find that when people, and I'm talking about Christians and about any of us, when circumstances for one way or another begin to get a bit irksome to us or perplexing or frustrating, maybe our children aren't measuring up, or maybe things aren't going so well, I'll tell you where they'll kick at the church. The church should be doing something. That's exactly what Jehoram was doing. He was kicking at what he believed to be the cause of those terrible circumstances when he was the cause and the people were the cause. I can't jump over, I'm not a hurdler, my friends, when it comes to preaching. I can't jump over portions of God's word like this. And this piece of God's word is as profitable to our souls as come unto me and I will give you rest. And that's where any of us really show if we really believe all scripture is given by inspiration of our God and our Savior. So he acts in his nature, and isn't it a strange thing about human nature? When human nature is faced with temporal danger, it's got a great propensity to turn to God. Yet it is constantly faced with eternal danger and will not turn to God. Isn't that a strange thing, my friends? At those times when temporal danger looms up before people, they go to God. There are no atheists in the trenches, they say. But there is this eternal danger of eternal damnation ever confronting people. But they don't turn to God in the light of that. Isn't it a strange thing, this human nature? No wonder the Word of God says we need a new nature to counter that old nature, to make us malleable to our God and worship the Lord, our Savior. So Jehoram's repentance, as I say, surely unproductive repentance. Everything that he does just with that outward kind of garb, but for all that, the heart seems untouched. And of course, all of that comes out in the scenes that follow on from the rending of his clothes. Jehoram then sends off the axe man to take the head from Elisha the prophet. But it would seem that he wants to be in on the execution himself. And so he follows hard on the heels of the executioner. Verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, now that is the king said, because he's arrived in the scene now, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" You see, that's the second bit of the counsel rejected. Remember, as I said, if Elisha indeed gave any counsel, repent of your sins, wait on the Lord. And he repented after a sort, my friends, until he saw what he believed his repentance to be useless, because it was always unproductive anyway. And now he says, "Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I've waited and nothing has happened." And now he's going to take the head off Elisha the prophet, and no doubt going to give himself up to the king of Samaria. Repent and wait, Jehoram. Did he do it? Yes, he did. After a fashion. He repented, my friends, with all the outward garb of repentance, but his heart was never touched. He waited, but waited only until his patience determined the point when that waiting was to cease. A lesson in unproductive repentance. And there is such a thing. Mr. Spurgeon has got a sermon on confession of sin, which he calls a sermon with seven texts, one of those typical kind of Spurgeonic sermons. And he traces out, very simply, seven people on the pages of the Word of God who confessed, "I have sinned," but with tremendously different results. Pharaoh said, "I have sinned. Hardened sinner." And he said, "I have sinned." Balaam said, "I have sinned. Unstable," but he could still say, "I have sinned." Saul said, "I have sinned." Achan said, "I have sinned." Judas Iscariot said, "I have sinned." They were remorseful for the consequences of their sin. And says Mr. Spurgeon, it's only when you turn to the likes of Job saying, "I have sinned." And then to the prodigal when he says, "I shall go to my father and I shall say to my father, Father, I have sinned." Then you've got repentance, my friends. And then you've got productive repentance under the grace of God. And whoever we are, but especially you're unconverted, my friend, you go to God with your sin. God deals in sin and deals with sinners. God deals in the forgiveness of sin. And the one only thing that God looks for is us to come with sincere confession of our sin. And this man, our Savior, says the Word of God, receiveth sinners. So take the lesson, any of us, of course, as it applies to us, a lesson in unproductive repentance. Very quickly then, the other two lessons, not as long as that, of course. A lesson in unwavering faith and a lesson in unrelenting skepticism. And you see, when you think of Elisha and the others that were with him at that point, there is that degree, I'm sure you would say, of unwavering faith, even in the midst of those circumstances. Tremendous lesson to our souls. Verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messengers came to him, Elisha said to the elders, "See you how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him." Now the overall picture there must be one of spiritual composure. The circumstances in Samaria were no different for Elisha and those faithful elders of the city, and probably others that were not told about at that point, than they were for anybody else, for the most heartless, for the racketeers. In fact, for them, probably at that point, it was better. But you see, in the midst of it all, we're simply told that Elisha sat in his house, his own house, with the elders. And I don't believe for one minute that they were sitting there doing nothing, but looking to the Lord, waiting on the Lord, indeed if need be, repenting before the Lord, for there is none that is without sin. And as they are there in the midst of those conditions, just as real for them as for the others, my friends, they have to strike that right composure in those conditions. Remember Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of that generation, out of those spies who said, "We can take the land." And when God denied that generation the land, Joshua and Caleb had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years with the unfaithful. My friends, when God sends those general kinds of judgments, which he does at times, God's people are caught up in those judgments as well. How we show ourselves God's people is how we act and behave in the midst of all of that. And you see a lovely thing about Elisha. That composure is not complacency. You see, there's a difference between a fatalist and a Calvinist. And my friends, it's not complacency and all that composure. And there's a lovely proof of that. Verse 32. But Elisha sat at his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But before the messenger came to him, Elisha said to the elders, "See how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head." Now, what's that? That's another demonstration of that power, that endowment, that perception that God had given to Elisha concerning Ben-Hadad and his tactics on the borders. You see? He knows in advance, by God's enabling, that the axe man is coming to the house. What does he do? He says, "Shut the door." You see? "Bolt the door. Stand guard." You see? Composure is not complacency. And even though he knows exactly what is going to happen and has that power of God granted to him in that sense, at the same time, he exercises all the responsibility that he should exercise in endeavoring to avert that which is coming upon him. And then, of course, that great word of faith that Elisha delivers in the first, in the opening verse of the next chapter, after the king has stated his intention and so on to abandon waiting on the Lord any longer. But Elisha, undaunted by all that, then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." There's a miracle coming, he says. God is going to provide food for this city, and he's going to provide it in abundance. repentance. What a word of faith, my friends. And in the next part, we'll see how God indeed miraculously provides all of that food the very next day in that city. And so Elisha delivers that powerful word of faith as from the Lord. Now, how many received that word, we're not told. But there was one man certainly who didn't receive the word in any way or any fashion. And it's there that you have the other lesson then, the one with regards to unrelenting skepticism. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Then a lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be. And he said, Elisha said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. That performance, as I say, we'll see next time. But God does indeed supply all of that abundant provision the very next day in the gate of Samaria. But then you have the tremendous outcome of that with regards to that man in his total skepticism. If you just turn over the page to verse 17 of chapter 7. And all of that has taken place. The king appointed the lord in whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate. And he died as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be. And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. Now you see the repetition of the precision there. That's very, very important. There is repeated by the Holy Spirit of God exactly what was said from the Lord, that the Lord would make that provision. There is repeated exactly what that skeptical man said. There is repeated exactly what the prophet warned him about and said would come to pass. And it came to pass. And isn't it a sad word, my friends? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And my, if there's a word in the gospel that must be so, so applicable, sadly applicable, isn't it that, my friends? That people will see the gospel. In that eternal day, they shall see the gospel because they shall see him in whom the gospel is embodied from beginning to end. And they shall see him, says John, and they shall lament and wail. Thou shalt see it with thine eyes, he says, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Now listen, listen. What a thing to see Christ, my friend, in that day, and have no interest in Christ, no saving interest, no part, no portion with the Savior of men and women. Doesn't the Lord give a hint of it, an illustration of it, warning concerning it? When that rich man died and went to hell, and when Lazarus died and went to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, and that man saw, you remember, he saw Lazarus there in Abraham's bosom, but between you and us, it says, is a great gulf fixed. He saw, but he could never partake. My friend, don't you be skeptical about the things of the gospel, because that skepticism, unrelenting skepticism, will take you into hell forevermore. And I just say this in closing. Let's not any of us be skeptical about the word of God. Very often, I don't know if you would say it's taken out of context or not, but aren't these words used with regards to revival, if the Lord would open up the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing? You see the totality of that man's skepticism. He's saying, in fact, even if that did happen, God still couldn't take care of this situation? You see, there's a question mark, rightly so. He says, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? No, he says, not even if God make windows in heaven, could he take care of such a situation as this. You think the things are so bad that God can't do anything? That's a very low estimate in view of our God, my friends. And I'll tell you, the darkest period ever in this world surely was that generation that crucified the Savior. And yet that was the very generation where God most glorified his name. And as the church came into being in the New Testament, and the glory of God was seen on all hands. You remember Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, he says, revive us in the midst of the years. What kind of years were they? Just prior to the captivity. When Israel, my friends, had sunk rock bottom. In the midst of these years, says Habakkuk, revive thy work, O Lord. But he didn't just rest there. No, he says, I will stand upon my watchtower, and I will watch and see what the Lord will say unto me. And he lifted up his heart in prayer, and he said, the justified shall live by faith. And then he looked away back to how God had delivered them at the Exodus and on so many occasions. And he's saying, in fact, this God to whom I'm praying, revive us, and watching and waiting, the same God. And what we do, my friends, is we're not to be skeptical. We're to be realistic, see the circumstances and all the rest. But if the Word of God assures us that God can come and open up windows in heaven and pour out blessings, believe it. And when he does it, then the glory is all to him. So take the terrible siege and learn from it. Any of those lessons to our hearts, but that all of those lessons, or any of those lessons, that they might bring us nearer to glorifying the Lord our Savior.